If you turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, take a few moments this morning just to look at a couple verses here in Hebrews chapter 13. We will begin this morning by reading them together, and then we'll pause for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us think about them in a way that we can understand them and then apply them to our lives, and then we will look at them together. Hebrews 13, and we'll just look at verse 5 and verse 6 this morning. Verse 5 says this: "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Let's pause just for a moment of prayer this morning. Lord, it's our desire every time we come to your word and open it up to hear from you. And there are, of course, things which hinder that. Perhaps it's our own hearts, which are just closed and hardened to you and unwilling to listen. And I pray, if that be the case, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears and our minds to be instructed this morning. Perhaps it's sin which is in our life and our clinging to it, our refusal to obey you by removing it from our life is hindering us from hearing. Perhaps it's our own attitudes this morning, which are not humble and meek before you. And so we ask this morning, as we come to your word once again and we open it up, that this would not just be another part of the service, not just another exercise of something that we do because this is what we do, but we pray as we come to your word and open it this morning that this would be a time where we indeed meet with you. And may we leave this morning having said we have met with you, and not just heard some things which are interesting this morning, not just gone away having been instructed or having thought about some things together, but may we leave this morning responding to you, committed to do what we've heard. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how we come this morning. I cannot take the truths of Scripture and apply them correctly to each person's heart. That is the job of your Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit might do that. May he be free to move in our midst. May we not shut him out. And may we listen gently for his voice as he convicts us of sin and he prods us on to righteousness. May we be obedient in our response. We ask this morning, and we ask this for your sake. Amen. In a cemetery in England, there's a grave marker with this inscription: "She died for want of things." And alongside that grave marker is another grave marker that says this: "He died trying to give them to her." In the 13th chapter here of the book of Hebrews, we find the writer of Hebrews now concluding his thoughts, which he has laid out through this tremendously rich book. He's been teaching some powerful truths, that Christ is better than anything else, and that he is superior to everything else, and he is therefore all that we need. He is sufficient for us in life. And as the writer of Hebrews moves to a close here now at the end of the book, he does what many of these New Testament authors do. They move into a section which is very practical. How does the Christian life look? How is it to be lived on a day-to-day basis? And many of these New Testament books take the time to just give us some practical exhortations for this is the way that we as Christians should be living our lives. And the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 13, just to catch us up to where we're at in verses 5 and 6, he says in verses 1 through 3 that there should be love for the brethren. And then he says in verse 4 that we need to be cautious about our love for pleasure and have a purity in that love for pleasure. And then now in verses 5 and 6, he deals with our love of possessions, or our love of things, or our love of money. These truths are simple, they're practical, and they're necessary for everyday life because this is where life is lived on a daily basis. These are the kinds of things we face. And we find here in verse 5 and verse 6 the simple admonition or instruction to us to make sure that our lives are free from covetousness. This is a set of verses which is a description of the character of contentment that if anyone should have, God's people should have. Because if he is truly better, if he is truly supreme, then he ought to satisfy us as his people. And that's essentially what's being argued here in these two verses. But the question comes to us this morning, is it actually so? Are we as God's people more content than the people who do not know God? So I ask you this morning, how about it? How do you find yourself? Because you know yourself, of course, I hope, better than other people do. You know how you are. You know how you think. You know what you struggle with. You know how life is for you on a daily basis. Are you, in fact, content this morning? Are you resting satisfied in what you have? Or is your heart longing for something more, always wandering, always wanting something that you don't have? Maybe it's a possession, maybe it's a thing, maybe it's a position, maybe it's a certain type of body or a certain type of look, always wanting something more. How are you this morning when you think of the idea of contentment? If you've been at this game of getting things in life very long, you've realized probably by now that there's always more to be gotten. Every time you get something new, you take it home and you take it out of the box and you unwrap it, and the very next day comes an advertisement of the next newer and better thing. Take, for instance, Amazon, who jumps into the cell phone market this week by introducing their new cell phone, which they're selling. I don't know if any of you guys are aware that Amazon is now selling a cell phone. And this cell phone, I watched the little 3-minute advertisement for it. And they make it sound on that little advertisement that you come away thinking, how have I lived this long in life and never had a phone that could do that? Man, now that would be nice. And of course, the next company who comes out will make their ads sound just the same. And you'll think the same thing. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The Bible actually has a lot to say about covetousness, and it begins where God prohibits it in the Ten Commandments. You're probably familiar with these verses. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says this, the final commandment that God gives, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, we don't always struggle with coveting our neighbor's ox, or his donkey, or his servant, or those sorts of things, but we can insert our own lists of things that we covet that belong to other people, can't we? And God prohibits here for us the coveting of anything which does not belong to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says this, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says this, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which now he goes on to add this little descriptive phrase, which is idolatry. Covetousness is nothing more than the worship of idols. And the writer of Hebrews here, in his admonition to us in verses 5 and 6, falls right in line with the rest of Scripture as it addresses our sin of covetousness, or our love for money or things. And the first thing that we see in this passage here in verse number 5 is a call to contentment. We see a call to contentment. Notice what he says here in verse 5, the first half. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, that's not hard to understand. That's pretty simple. It's straightforward. I think we understand those things. It makes sense to us. But the difficulty of thinking about this morning in verse 5 is that some things are easier said than done. In fact, the old joke says that all things are easier said than done, except talking, of course, which that's about equal, right? But the writer of Hebrews here gives these Hebrew Christians the admonition to make sure that their character is free from covetousness. And they've really wrestled, they've struggled. If you look back in Hebrews to chapter 10, you find that they've been through some difficult things. And maybe it's just a page back for you there. I can read it for you, but it may be good for you to look at it. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. The call to contentment comes in the midst of some difficulty that they had faced. And they've previously demonstrated contentment and a great response to a difficult circumstance. Notice what it says here in chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, probably as a result of this, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so some of these Hebrew Christians had faced tremendous things, difficulties in their life, and the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, Christ is better. He is sufficient for you. He is all that you need. So the message, which addresses our attitude of covetousness, comes to us and says that our attitude, the right response to our things, should be the same whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. It should be an attitude of contentment. And the wording is quite plain here for us in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The word character there in verse number 5 is translated conduct in the New King James, translated conversation in the King James, or life in the ESV. It's a word that speaks of your manner of life, your way of living. How do you go about living your life on a daily basis? Is your life characterized by covetousness, or is the manner of your life characterized as being free from covetousness? Spurgeon said, of course, a great preacher in the 1800s, said, in all of my life, I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned, and I've had people come to me and make confession of sin. In my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. Why? Because none of us struggle with it, right? No, we struggle with these things. But we're hesitant to admit it, I think. And if you live a lifestyle of covetousness, if your character or your manner of life is that which is described as being covetous, the problem simply is that you are expressing, in your lifestyle, you are expressing a heart that is covetous. Because the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And the Bible teaches that we live our lives out of our heart. Jesus said, the words that we speak are the words that come right out of our heart. And your heart, as described in the Bible, is essentially the control center for who you are. It's the real you. I recognize you by your body. I recognize you by how you look. But the real you, the Bible calls your heart. And it's where we live our lives from. And that's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 gives to us such a necessary warning when it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You guard it because you live your life out of it. So what is it that we're tempted to covet in life? What are the things that we want? You say, well, I don't want money. I want a motorhome. Well, you can get your motorhome one of two ways, right? You can steal it, or you can buy it. I suggest buying it. And if you're going to buy it, then you're going to need some money. And really, all of this comes back to our heart's desire for money. The phrase there in verse 5, free from the love of money, is one word in the Greek. It's got three parts to it. The first part says not, or no. The center part speaks of love, philos, and then the last part speaks of silver. So no love of silver, no love of money. Listen, my friends, money is not evil. Money is not evil. It is not the problem. Money is a tool. And I think of a line in one of my favorite movies, It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey has his angel, Clarence, come to help him. And he says to his angel there, he says, I know one way you can help me. You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks, do you? And the angel says, no, I don't have 8,000 bucks. We don't use money in heaven. And George Bailey responds, well, it sure comes in handy down here, bud. And it does. Money is useful. It's necessary. It is not evil. So what's the problem with money? When does money become evil? When we love it. And if you were noticing, as Blake read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's all laid out there so clearly for us. I'll just read it again for our attention. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, listen to this, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Those are stern words that address our love of money. Some even wander away from the faith in pursuit of these things. So you say, how do I know if I love money this morning? I think we have to come back to Jesus' answer, which comes right back to your heart. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Then he says this in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do I know if I love money? You love money if your heart is there. Whatever you treasure is where your heart is, Jesus says. Is your heart attached to your money? Do you think about it often? Do you spend your life trying to treasure it and protect it dearly? It has its place of use for sure in our life, but does it have its place in your heart? And the problem is that money does take the place in our heart. And Jesus, just three verses down from where I read a moment ago in verse 21, says now in verse 24 of Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You can't be the full-time slave of two different masters. It just doesn't work. And now he goes on to illustrate that. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's one or it's the other. And this comes back to what we touched on a few moments ago. The love of money in our lives actually dethrones God from his place in our heart. and my covetousness, my love of money takes that place. And therefore, as we said from Colossians chapter 3, covetousness is idolatry. It is kicking God out of my heart and replacing his place with my love of money. And God says here that we should not love money. He calls it evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 calls the love of money a root of evil. And God actually uses the same word evil when he talks about this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says, my people have committed two evils, and he lists them here. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's evil, he says. The second thing now, in place of God, who they have forsaken, he says, they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You forsake God to replace him with something that will never satisfy, and God calls it evil. To love money is to live for it. It is to spend your life seeking it. How much do I have? How often are you checking your stocks and your portfolios and your bank accounts and the prices of things? Is what I have enough? Watch those commercials when you're watching golf. You know, that's when they always play these investment commercials. They must assume that people who want to invest watch golf or something. But the question always comes up, are you going to have enough? Well, if you come with our company, we'll make sure you have enough. How much is enough? I always think, how much is enough, right? Ask anybody who has money. You got enough? No. I need more. How much is enough? It doesn't satisfy. We live our lives to get it, to protect it, to spend it, and to spend it on our pleasure. But the sad thing about money is when I die, I leave it all behind. And I'm a fool because I spent my life collecting all of this which I can only leave behind when I die. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, we read a moment ago, says, you came into this world naked, and guess what? You're leaving the same way. You cannot take it with you. Now, I've taken far too much time, I think, to explain our love of things and money. And I've tried to go to several different passages of Scripture to help us understand that this is something that we struggle with. This covetousness is a universal battle for us. But verse 5 says to us as Christians that you should have a different heart. You should have a different character. If you are here this morning as a Christian, what should your life look like? It should not be like this. You should be different than this. You should be free from this. And you should be content with what you have. Now, why? Because it's actually a bold statement here in verse 5 to say, hey, don't be covetous. Don't be loving money. You need to be free from those things. You say to yourself, why? That's an awfully hard thing to say. That's an awfully hard thing to do and to practice. How is that actually possible? And the second part of verse 5 gives us the answer to that. And that's the second point this morning where we see the cause of contentment. The cause of contentment. Why can I be content? Second part of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What frees us? What liberates us from our love of money, from our covetousness, from our desire that always is grasping for more? What frees us? The gospel frees us. Knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin frees you. You exchange, when you get saved, you exchange your sin for his righteousness. As Jeremiah 2:13 addresses us and calls our rejection of God evil. When you get saved, you make the swap and you trade your broken cistern for the all-sufficient cistern of God who satisfies. Your never-content heart is replaced with a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 speaks about. And now we can be content with what we have. You say, well, what do I have? I still feel like I don't have very much. What does the end of verse 5 tell us that we have? He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What do we have? We have Christ. And we have his presence forever. We possess God. Now that's an interesting thought, to think that we possess God. As much as is possible, you have him because he has given himself to you. And this is one of the most precious promises in Scripture. I know probably many of us are familiar with this promise. We could probably quote it, but I want to take a moment just to think about it here this morning. As you read it slowly, he himself, the God who cannot lie, has said about you, if you know him as your Savior, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You have him. The all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing God. He personally cares about you. He says he will never forsake you. He will never leave you. You have him at all times. You have him in all things. He does not step out when times get tough. He does not go AWOL. He does not give up on you. He does not abandon you. And the Lord knows I've given him numerous reasons to do that. I despise fair weather fans. Not that I'm really a passionate sports fan. I just think you should be loyal. And people who like the Yankees, I always see as fair weather fans because the Yankees always win. So anybody can like the Yankees. That's easy. That's a no-brainer, right? Anybody can buy a team. And that's what happens with the Yankees. But I have been, since a kid, a fan of the Cubs, who are a team that plays baseball. Plays is in quotes there, probably. And they have this year been playing in Wrigley Field for 100 years. And so this is a big year for the Cubs. And I just looked up for a moment on Wikipedia what Wikipedia has to say about the Cubs. Here's what Wikipedia says. The Cubs have not won the World Series in 105 years. You laugh. That hurts. Goes on to say, the longest championship drought of any major North American professional sports team, and are often referred to as the lovable losers because of this distinction. Now, they may be that, but they are my team and Greg McCluskey's team and a few other weirdos out there. I'm loyal to them. I stick with them. Like a mom or a dad, you see these parents at T-ball, where they get the tee out and they stick the ball on the top and they give little Johnny the bat and Johnny hits the tee and not the ball, and they set it up and they give him the bat and he hits the tee and not the, you know, this goes on for a while until finally they say, just go for it, Johnny, run. And he goes and comes back. Good job, you did great. His parents come and watch that. Why? Because they're committed to him. They are loyal to him. They do not leave based on his performance. And how sure is this promise that God makes to us here in the second half of verse 5? How passionate is God to tell us, I will not leave you? You know how sure this is? He heaps together 5 negative words to say that this will never happen. If I can try to read it, in English, it's not going to sound good, but I'll try to read it how kind of it goes in the Greek. I will no not desert you, nor will I no not forsake you. Why all the no's and not's and nor's? Because he's saying it won't happen. He is faithfully committed to you forever when you belong to him. Now think about that. Don't let your character be a character of covetousness. Be free from these things. Why? Because you have him. You have him. And all you can think about is a raise or a new car or an espresso machine that would fit nicely in the kitchen there or a new sewing machine or a new pair of shoes or whatever it may be. Why can we be content? Because we have the faithful commitment of the eternal, omnipotent God, who is, if you know him as your Savior, your Father, who he says, I know what you need before you ask. And it's a powerful, powerful argument. So we see the call to contentment, the cause of contentment, and then thirdly this morning, the confidence of contentment. Verse number 6, the confidence of contentment. Verse 6 says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not, that's a choice, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's confidence. That's boldness. Now, a few moments ago, we turned back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we read there from verses 32 to verse 34, and it said that these Hebrew believers had been through some difficult things. They had endured suffering. They had been made a public spectacle. They had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property and their things. They had done what Christians do. Jesus says, you follow me, you are my disciple, you will suffer. And to you it's been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, he says. And they suffered for Christ. But you think about that. What is it, all of that in light of this, in light of these truths, in light of this verse, in light of this text? What does all that mean? It means you can stand back and say, so you took my stuff, you ruined my things, you confiscated my money. I have something you can never touch. And I don't care how powerful you think you are, you cannot take it away. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do to me. I will not. That's a choice. You know what? Fear comes upon us, doesn't it? We're captive to it, it seems. We're the slave of fear. We just respond to it. You know what? We do not respond to it. We come and we say, verse 6, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper. You cannot hurt me. And that's what this word confidence means in verse 6. It means courage. It means boldness. That's what it is to stand and say to someone who's hurting us or even to ourselves. And say, I will not fear. That takes boldness. That takes courage. But this is what it means when we finally recognize what we have in Christ. I have Christ. I have no cause for fear. And what we do is we preach these things to ourselves. You don't have to have someone come and tell you this stuff. You preach this to yourself because this is the stuff that you need to hear. And this is the stuff that you need to remember on a daily basis. The reality is that we do fear. We fear what people may do to us. We fear what people may take from us. We fear what people may say to us or say about us. But that kind of fear denies the reality of the precious promise here in verse 5 and verse 6. My God will never desert me. He will never forsake me. He is my personal helper. And I choose not to fear. To live a life of covetousness is to express continually that you do not have what you think that you need. But to live a life of contentment is to stand and honestly say that the promise of God's never-forsaking presence as my helper is everything that I need. And this is something that is, of course, not natural for us. And that's why we have to talk about it. But it's something that we learn. And Paul, at a later point in his life, writes this from being imprisoned to the Philippians in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And maybe this morning, that's something that we need to learn and that we need God to teach us. Let's bow for prayer as we close. We'll give us just a brief moment simply to respond to God in our own hearts. It's not a show of anything outward. Simply a desire to say, Lord, I want to do whatever it is you're impressing on my heart right now. I want to be obedient. Not just in this moment, but when I go from here and go home, I want to be different. Lord, teach us contentment, we pray. May the manner of our lives be free from the shackling chain of covetousness, a chain that keeps us tied to our things, to our money, to this world, and to this life. Remind us this morning that no matter what we may possess or not possess physically in this life, if we know you as our Savior, we have you, the fountain of living water, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the Alpha and Omega. And in you, with you as our helper, we have all things. Encourage our hearts with the preciousness of this promise that you will never abandon us, you will never forsake us, you will never give up on us. And if we are walking far from you this morning, may we see that the distance has been our choosing, not yours. And we ask you bring us back to the nearness of your presence. May we not live lives of fear with you as our ever-present helper. And if there's one this morning caught in the never-ending chase of happiness, pleasure, and things, cause them to see that you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This we ask in the precious name of your Son. Amen.